Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome everybody to the Bible Chapel this morning for this Bible study. This morning, I wanted to start a study on the person of Daniel. Not so much the book of Daniel per se, although that's where we'll be spending most of our time, but more of a character study of Daniel. And I've been enjoying some of the other messages that have been given on Joseph and others. And I thought Daniel would be a good person to sort of reinforce a lot of what we're hearing in other messages. There's a lot of good stuff in there. As we take a look at the character of Daniel, we'll see a person that Scripture presents to us as being a person of almost impeccable character. Now, we know Daniel wasn't perfect, because nobody is, but he was a person who had great character. He was a person of great faith. He was a person who was able to prosper in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And I think there are a lot of lessons there for us as well. But before we jump into the book itself, I'd like to give you a little bit of background to what we're going to be looking at. And we'll be getting into a little bit of history this morning. So if that's not your thing, I apologize ahead of time, but I'll try to keep it somewhat brief and concise. But if you'll turn with me to Isaiah, first of all, chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. It's a relatively short chapter, so we'll go ahead and we'll read the whole chapter. Now, this chapter is describing events that happened over 100 years before the book of Daniel's events are given to us. But in Isaiah chapter 39, there's a king in Judah named Hezekiah. And he goes down in history as a fairly decent king. He was one of the last, I suppose, good kings of Judah, one of the last kings of what we would call an independent Judah. We'll get to that a little bit later. But in Isaiah chapter 39, it says, "At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed him all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say and from where have they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and truth in my time,'" or in my days. So we have this account given of Hezekiah. We can read earlier in Chronicles and in Kings as well how he had become very sick unto death, but had recovered. The Lord had given him some extra time, we read. And the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah was sick, and I guess as a gesture of courtesy or a gesture of friendship, had basically written to him and sent envoys to him. And when these envoys came, Hezekiah did what most of us would do, I suppose, when somebody important is coming to visit. You know, we get out the fine china and the best utensils, and we wear our best clothes, and we try to put on the best front that we can, especially the more important the person is. Generally speaking, that's what we try to do. We try to put on a good front. We try to put on, we try to impress people, right? I know where I work, you know, we run a factory. We make a lot of different stuff. We sell to pharmaceutical companies and so on. And every once in a while, we have a policy that any customer who wants to audit us or come visit is allowed to show up pretty much at any time. Now, they're usually good enough to give us a bit of an advance warning. But if a customer is coming to audit our facility or is coming to just take a tour of our facility, We do the same thing at work, right? We make sure that we show them the best parts of the plant and some of those run-down areas or pieces of equipment that don't look so great that we haven't replaced yet. We'll try to sort of steer them away from that. And if the FDA is coming in or the USDA, you know, it's the same kind of drill. We try to make sure we put the best foot forward. Everybody kind of, it's all hands on deck, you know. Everything gets spit-shined and made to look as good as possible. So perhaps this is what Hezekiah was doing with these envoys from Babylon. He wanted to make a good impression, right? He wanted to show that he was a great king too and that he had all this stuff and all this influence and all these great things. And so he shows the envoys from Babylon all the good stuff that's still in Judah. Isaiah the prophet comes along and says, you know, where did these guys come from? He says, well, they're from Babylon. They're from a faraway place from Babylon. Then Isaiah said, well, this is what the Lord says. All this stuff you've shown them, that's going to end up in Babylon, okay? As well as some of your own descendants are going to be carried away to Babylon and even serve the king of Babylon. Now, when that prophecy was given, when Hezekiah was king in Judah, Babylon was basically a province, a semi-autonomous province of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians were the ones who had, influence and a sphere of influence and dominion over a huge section of Mesopotamia as well as Palestine, even down into Egypt. The Assyrians were very brutal. They were very much a might makes right type of people. They crushed their enemies. Any kind of rebellion was mercilessly put down. In fact, they were so brutal that when Jonah, if you remember that, when the prophet Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to preach a message of judgment, he doesn't want to go. Not because he doesn't want to preach a message of judgment, but we find out later in the book, he's worried that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, will actually listen to the message and turn away from their wickedness and that God will spare them. He doesn't want God to spare them, so he takes off the other way. He wants to see the Assyrians destroyed. So they were not well liked by anyone. In fact, in the book of Nahum, if you read through that small book, prophetic book in the Old Testament, it's all about the final destruction of Nineveh, the final destruction of Assyria. And it says at the end of that book, when the Assyrians have been obliterated, that every other nation around basically will clap their hands in joy because everybody hated them so much. At this time, Babylon is like a province of Assyria, semi-autonomous. They're beginning to become more powerful. What we're going to see when we get to Daniel's time is that the Babylonians have overthrown the Assyrians and have replaced them as the empire of that region of the world. So Isaiah gives us a couple things I want to notice in this part of Isaiah. Basically, he predicts that the treasures of the temple and the city of Jerusalem will be sacked and those things will be brought back to Babylon. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 1. And also he says that the king's issue, in other words, the descendants of the king, and we're going to see in Daniel chapter 1, the descendants of other noble families and so on will also be taken out of Judah, away from Jerusalem, and brought into captivity to serve the king of Babylon. Turn again to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. I'll give you a couple minutes to find it. Habakkuk is right after the book of Nahum, if that's any help to you. And just before the book of Zephaniah. It's about the fourth last book of the Old Testament, I think, something like that. Or fifth last. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 1. Again, just to give some of the background and to see what's going on when we get into Daniel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk's actually giving up a complaint to God about the injustice in Judah. Okay? He's saying the people, the rulers and the people have disobeyed your law. They have perverted justice. There were a lot, the poor were being oppressed. There was a lot of idolatry. There were a lot of bad things, a lot of violence. Things were being taken away from people by violence, and there was a lot of crime. There was a crime problem. See, some of these problems that we talk about today have been around for a long time, right? It was no different back then in some ways. And so Habakkuk's saying, Lord, when are you going to do something about this? Okay, when are you going to do something about all of this bad stuff that's going on? And the Lord's going to give him an answer, but it's an answer that Habakkuk has a hard time wrapping his mind around. So let's continue reading in verse 5. This is the answer. Look among the nations, observe. Be astonished. Wonder. See, God's about to tell Habakkuk something that's going to surprise him a little bit. He's going to sort of be taken aback by it. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you had been told. Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. In other words, they who worship might, military might, is their God. And then if you continue reading, Habakkuk basically has an issue, a problem with this. He says, Lord, how can you use a wicked nation? I know Judah's wicked, Lord, but why are you going to use another wicked nation to punish them? And of course, that's what the Lord does. And that brings us to one of the themes of the book of Daniel. And that's the theme of God's sovereignty. That everything that happens in the book of Daniel, we see the sovereignty of God, how God works through circumstances and how he raises up nations and puts them down. And how he will even use a nation like the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were run by a group of people called the Chaldeans at that time, to punish the nation of Judah for their injustice and for their wickedness. And we're going to see as we look through the book of Daniel this progression of an understanding of God's sovereignty. And another theme that we're going to see in the book of Daniel is the progression and the understanding of who God is by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because Nebuchadnezzar comes to a deeper and deeper understanding of the sovereign God of Israel, Yahweh. And we see in the beginning, he's impressed by Daniel's God, but Daniel's God is one of many gods to his way of thinking. But by the end of it, I think we'll see that he has come to a much fuller understanding of the very nature of Daniel's God, and he understands something about the sovereignty of God that we should all learn and should all understand. Turn to Psalm 137 also, just as a way of background. There's a lot of scriptures we could look at as we think about the background of the book of Daniel. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians. The Babylonian captivity of the Jews was a pretty big deal. We're going to see that. And so the Old Testament talks quite a bit about it, especially in the later part of the Old Testament. The prophets talk about it a lot. In Psalm 137, and one thing I'd like to remind ourselves of, and I think we sort of know this superficially, but when Judah was destroyed, when Jerusalem was sacked, when the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were carried away to Babylon, their world had almost literally come to an end. That was considered to be the ultimate catastrophe. And so in Psalm 137, we read, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one that seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. So we see this anguished cry here in Psalm 137 of these Jewish captives. They don't have any more songs in their heart. They've been ripped out of their homeland. They've been brought to a place that is strange and foreign to them. Everything that they held dear has been destroyed. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that mindset. At least it's hard for me. You know, we were born in Western civilization. Most of us were born pretty well off. Even those of us who weren't wealthy probably didn't suffer anything near like what these people suffered. I was never ripped out of my home and brought to somewhere I didn't want to go. I was thinking as I was contemplating this that perhaps Native Americans might be able to identify with this a little bit, you know, the Trail of Tears and that sort of thing. They were dislocated and ripped out of their ancestral homelands and put somewhere else that they didn't want to go. But for most of us, this is hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around. But I try to imagine what it would have been like for these Jews. And we're going to see how this would have really, really thrown them for a loop as far as their faith is concerned as well. So we see here in Psalm 137 their sorrowful cries. We don't want to sing anymore. How can we sing when Jerusalem lies in ruins? How can we sing when we're in captivity? I suppose some of our African-American brothers and sisters would have a similar, the original ones who are ripped out of Africa and brought to the new world, you know, as slaves and so on. It's hard to put yourselves in those situations. But I try to imagine if I'd been ripped out of my home and then brought somewhere where I didn't want to go. That would be a traumatic experience at best. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 1. We'll finally get to the actual book. And we'll take a look a little bit at some of the historical background, but let's go ahead and read the first 7 verses to start off with. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. We'll stop there for a minute. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, we didn't turn to it, but if you were to look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, you can get some of the historical background to what's going on. And in 2 Chronicles 35, there's a king in Judah named Josiah. And Josiah is known as a good king. He is really the last king of what I would call an independent Judah. The kings that follow him will be what we would call puppet kings or puppet rulers. But Josiah is the king of an independent Judah. And so he's had a fairly long, prosperous reign. He was the one who brought Israel back from idolatry and back into the service of the one true God and so on. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we have a situation developing where Judah is sort of caught between two powers. In the south, you have Egypt. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Egypt in a minute. And in Mesopotamia, in the north and to the west, Babylon is starting to flex its muscles. And so the Babylonians and the Egyptians are basically facing off against one another. And Pharaoh Necho, this is all in 2 Chronicles 35 if you want to read it later, Pharaoh Necho is marching to meet the king of Babylon in battle. Actually, the crown prince of Babylon. We'll get to that in a minute. Nebuchadnezzar is still the crown prince. His father is old but still alive at this time. And basically, Necho wants to, he needs to pass through Palestine, through Israel, Judah and Israel, to meet the Babylonians at a place called Carchemish, is where they're going to meet, which is north of what we would call Israel today, just north of it. And Josiah goes out to try to stop him. Now, Josiah had been told to let Necho go. The prophet said, just let him go. And Necho himself sends messages to Josiah saying, I'm not trying to conquer your country, I just need to pass through. Basically is what he's saying. You know, I need to pass through your country to fight the Babylonians. I'm not occupying, I'm just passing through. But Josiah, whether out of pride or whether he didn't believe the Egyptians or whether he was trying perhaps to fight against Necho in order to gain goodwill with the Babylonians, we're not sure exactly what his motivations are, but he takes on Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, in battle. And Josiah is killed in the battle and the Egyptians keep going. Okay, so, and Josiah really is the last king of an independent Judah. The Egyptians meet the Babylonians at Carchemish, and the Babylonians win a decisive victory. And the Egyptians are being pushed back toward Egypt. In the middle of all this, and Nebuchadnezzar is with the Babylonian armies. He's the crown prince. He's leading the armies. His father, Nabopolassar, I don't really remember all these names, but Nabopolassar is back home in Babylon. He's old and sickly, but Nebuchadnezzar is the crown prince, and he's, you know, leading this victory over the Egyptians. But while this is going on, his father dies back in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar decides, I need to get back home. You know, who knows what kind of palace intrigue is going on. I need to get back home, consolidate my position, and make sure everything is okay back home. So he leaves and goes back home. In that sort of vacuum that's created, even though the Egyptians had been defeated pretty decisively, since Nebuchadnezzar went back home, the Egyptians decided to set up a puppet king in Israel. So they set up Jehoiakim. Okay, so Jehoiakim is a king that the Egyptians put over Judah, I should say, rather not Israel, but Judah this time. He's a puppet king. So Jehoiakim is being propped up by the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar goes back. He consolidates his position back in Babylon. Jehoiakim, of course, since he's an Egyptian puppet, rebels against Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar returns. And that's what we read about in Daniel chapter 1. The third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he goes right into Jerusalem. He sacks it. He takes some of the vessels of the temple and so on. And that's where we are in Daniel chapter 1. Just to kind of continue the history, after that, Nebuchadnezzar puts a king on the throne, another puppet king named Jehoiachin. This gets confusing, but Jehoiakim has been deposed. Jehoiachin, who is another member of the Israel, Judah's royal family, is put in as a puppet king over Judah. But he also rebels after a period of time. And you can read in prophets like Jeremiah how these puppet kings of Judah, to try to throw off the Babylonian yoke, they kept trying to make alliances with Egypt. And Jeremiah and other prophets keep telling them, don't do that. The Lord says not to do that. Egypt, for one thing, Egypt is a fading power. So you're really betting on the wrong horse. If you think the Egyptians are going to keep you from being conquered by Babylon, you're crazy. You need to submit to Babylon's yoke, pay your tribute. That's what you need to do in this situation. But they don't listen. They keep depending on Egypt, and they keep being deposed. So Jehoiachin does the same thing. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come personally, but he sends some others to go, and they depose Jehoiachin, and they put a guy named Zedekiah on the throne. And Zedekiah is on the throne for a while. He does the same thing. What's the definition of insanity? They say doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Zedekiah does the same thing. He tries to rebel against the Babylonians. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar's had enough. So he marches. This is about 587 BC. This is the final destruction of Jerusalem. He pretty much razes it to the ground. The temple's totally destroyed. Zedekiah is captured with his sons. Nebuchadnezzar makes a point, and this shows the cruelty, cruelty is not a modern day thing. It was existed back then too. Nebuchadnezzar takes Zedekiah's sons and kills them in front of Zedekiah, then has Zedekiah's eyes put out. So that's the last thing Zedekiah would ever see. He leaves them alive, but blinded. And so Zedekiah is taken away captive to Babylon, blinded. The last thing he ever saw was his sons put to death. And so that's where we are in Daniel. And so we see the Babylonians could be very brutal as well. So we have Daniel. He's been taken captive into Babylon. We don't know if Daniel is part of the royal family per se. We don't know that he's a descendant of Hezekiah, based on Isaiah chapter 39. It's possible. Or it's possible that he was just part of the aristocracy. But he was part of one of these noble families that was taken back to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar had a policy. The Babylonians had a policy of taking the cream of the crop of peoples they had conquered and trying to basically assimilate them and use them in the service of Babylon. Basically, try to use those human resources from conquered nations. And so that's where we see Daniel. We see this young man. He's been brought out of his home to Babylon. He's to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians and to be fed with food and wine from the king's table. Just a couple of things to notice here. It says in the first few verses that Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he brought them to Babylon and put them in the house of his God. Now think about that. We'll talk about who the God of Nebuchadnezzar was here in a minute. But think about that, because in the ancient world, and you might even say this idea still exists in the modern world to a degree, but in the ancient world, you had different nations. If one nation conquered another, they saw that as proof that their gods or God was more powerful than the people's gods that they had conquered. So in other words, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and destroys Jerusalem and grabs the vessels from the temple and puts them in the house of his God, to Nebuchadnezzar's way of thinking, the way of thinking of many people in that culture and that society, it shows the superiority of Nebuchadnezzar's God over the God of Israel. And so those are some of the other things that Daniel and his friends and others have been brought back at, they're having to deal with in their thinking. What's going on here? Now perhaps Daniel was astute enough, and perhaps he was familiar. We know he was familiar with the writings of Jeremiah later on. We don't know if he was familiar with the oracles of Habakkuk and others. Was Daniel able to say, well, this is all part of God's plan, and it doesn't mean that Yahweh is inferior to the gods of Babylon, or was Daniel thrown for a loop in the beginning too? We don't know. It doesn't really say. What we do know, based on this chapter, is that Daniel stayed faithful. So he had a faith in the God of his fathers, a faith in the God of Israel that endured. So we do know that. But as far as what kind of psychic crisis or he may have been put through, a crisis of his psyche, as far as seeing all this happen and being a part of it, we're not really told. But it would have to have been a traumatic experience, right? The God of Nebuchadnezzar, who is that? Well, two different names are given for the chief god of Babylon. Marduk is one, and Bel is the other. This is the same guy, just two different designations. And the god Marduk was the god of the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. And it's interesting because it says here that Daniel and his friends were taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans. And part of that literature, in fact, probably a good deal of that literature, would have been religious in nature, would have been the mythologies of the Babylonians and so on. And we have some of the stuff still exists today, right? Excavations have been done over there, and in the 1860s, it may have been a little bit later than that. But in the 19th century, there were archaeologists who found tablets in the library of Ashurbanipal in the ruins of Nineveh. And part of what they found was the Babylonian creation epic. It's called Enuma Elish, and it's the Babylonian account of creation. So I suspect that this is one of the things that Daniel may have learned. As he's learning the Babylonian language, learning the literature, these may have been the kinds of things that he was reading. And so Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation epic, is really a polemic, or really a text that is seeking to show the superiority of Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. And to make a long story short, and you can find it online, by the way, if you want to Google it, you can find translations of these tablets. You can read a Numa Elish if you want to. To make a long story short, basically, you have two competing gods. There's actually a god and a goddess. There's Marduk and there's a goddess named Tiamat. Marduk is seen as the god of order, somewhat, and Tiamat is a god of chaos. And so they fight in the primeval past. And Marduk is victorious over the forces of Tiamat. And as he slays her, he takes her body, and with her body he fashions the heavens and the earth. Okay, so the earth is made up of a part of her body. He splits her body in half, and part of it, the half of it he uses to create the earth, the other half, the sky above. And this was the there's more to it than that, but again, to make a long story short. And so Marduk is seen as, you know, the god of creation, if you will. There are other gods running around doing their thing, but Marduk is the one who actually defeated Tiamat, the forces of chaos, and created the world that we now inhabit. And so here we see that Daniel is confronted with a different creation story, right? Now it's interesting, when we're going through Jonah, one thing that the Jews, the ancient Hebrews, one thing that, if you read through the Old Testament, one thing that kind of comes, one of the themes that comes through again and again, is that the God of Israel created the universe. And so Jonah, when he's on the ship, and the storm arises, and the other sailors say, who are you, Jonah? Where did you come from? What gods do you worship? The way he describes the God he worships, the Lord, he says, I worship the Lord, the God who created the sea and the dry land. And we see that theme throughout the Old Testament. The ancient Israelites saw their God as the God who created the sea and the dry land. And the Hebrew creation story that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, is a little different, obviously, than some of the other mythologies that are out there, because we don't see battles between gods. We don't see God creating the universe out of some sort of pre-existent material. Instead, we see God creating the universe, the Latin term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. You know, God speaks, he creates by force of will, and the universe comes into existence. And so Daniel's understanding of creation is different from what he's being taught here in Babylon. Is there an application to us? I think there might be. You know, not everybody accepts the biblical account of creation, obviously. And there are competing creation stories out there, right? Creation stories that are more dependent upon perhaps chance and quantum physics and these sorts of things. Creation stories that leave God out of the equation. Creation stories that they're not really sure what happened at the very beginning, but they see a beginning to the universe, but they want to leave God out of it. They're trying to have a creation story in which we only look at it scientifically. Now, science is a powerful tool. Nothing wrong with trying to figure things out scientifically. I find it fascinating. I read Stephen Hawking and Einstein, and a lot of this cosmology is really, really neat. And a lot of people a lot smarter than I am who delve into these things. But ultimately, I think there's a sort of point beyond which they cannot go. And so we have competing creation ideas even today. Daniel would have been confronted with this. And of course, there would have been this idea that, well, hey, you know, your God, if he's so powerful, and so he's the creator, why were your people destroyed? Why were your people taken away captive? Why was your temple ransacked? Maybe Marduk is the most powerful God. And so these are the sort of stresses that Daniel and his friends would have been under. I want to go and just talk about one more thing in Daniel chapter 1. And really, this was really going to be sort of the main thrust of my message this morning, but we're running out of time. But look at verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. Now, we've seen that Daniel is brought into the king's court, if you will. He's being trained. He's being given an excellent education. He's learning the language of the Babylonians. It's actually pretty magnanimous, actually, for Nebuchadnezzar to do this in one sense. Okay, so Daniel's getting this excellent education. He's learning. He's learning a new language, and he's obviously very adept at this. It seems like he's a good learner. He's an intelligent young man. And he's being fed from the king's table, or that was the plan at least. And so they're being treated, as far as captives go, being treated pretty well. In verse 8, it says, "But Daniel made up his mind." He resolved, or he purposed in his heart. Some of your Bibles might translate that. "But Daniel purposed in his heart," or made up his mind, "that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." I find this really, really fascinating because it seems as though here's Daniel. They want to assimilate him, right? They want him to take on basically all the culture and activities and the norms of the Babylonians. And I think Daniel was the kind of person, we're going to see this, I think, as we go through the book a little bit. Daniel is a person who I think tries, you know, Paul writes in the New Testament, "As much as lieth in you, live in peace with all men." And I think Daniel was like that. I think he wanted to have good relationships with the people around him. I think he wanted to be friendly. He wanted to please others. He was in a tough situation, and he wanted to make the best of it. I'm sure of that. And he studied hard, and he learned all this stuff that the Babylonians were teaching him. Yet at the same time, there was a line he didn't want to cross. He didn't want to lose sight of the fact of who he was and the God that he worshipped. And so it says that he decided not to partake of the king's food or the king's wine. Now, I think there's a couple of different ways of looking at this. I think the most obvious thing that might spring to mind, if you understand anything about the fact that Daniel is a Jew, okay, he's from Judah, is that obviously the Old Testament dietary laws were something that he probably held to pretty strictly, since he seemed like a devout type of person. And so it's very possible that some of the food that he was expected to eat in Babylon was not kosher, as we would say today. Perhaps there was pork on the menu. Basically, because he was in the royal court, they probably had access to seafood from the Persian Gulf and that sort of thing, possibly. And so perhaps there was shrimp and other types of seafood on there that was prescribed, was circumscribed by the Levitical laws. And so Daniel may have thought, you know, I can't eat this because it goes against the law of God. I think it actually goes deeper than that, but on a superficial level, I think that was, he was taking a stand. It also says he wouldn't defile himself with the wine that the king drank. This is why I think goes a little bit deeper. This may shock some of you, there's no prohibition in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, five books of the Bible, or in Leviticus, against wine, actually. There's no prohibition against wine. There are lots of warnings later in the Old Testament about abuse of strong drink and of wine. But in the actual Levitical laws, the 613 laws, there's no prohibition against wine. So there wouldn't necessarily be anything sinful or dishonoring to the Lord by Daniel partaking of wine in moderation. That would be my thought of it. But he decided, I'm not going to do that. Whether he just wanted to keep a completely sober mind, or whether he just sort of all lumped in together, I'm not sure. But he drew a line in the sand, if you will. He said, I'm not going to cross this line. What I'm going to suggest to you is that here he was. There were so many things out of his control. The fact that he was even in Babylon was something that was out of his control. And he's making the best of a bad situation. And what I would suggest to you is that in many ways, those of us who are believers in the world in which we live in today, we're in a similar situation. Now, we don't have it as bad as Daniel did. We, like I said earlier, we weren't ripped out of our homes. We're not serving, you know, tyrannical, wicked kings and this sort of thing. But we're in a world that there's a lot of stresses in the world. There's a lot of things that we have to deal with. There are a lot of things that can get us discouraged or cause us to become discouraged. There are a lot of pressures on us to conform. I guess what I'm trying to say. A lot of pressure to conform to certain ways of thinking and doing certain things from all kinds of sides. And like Daniel, maybe there's a message here for us. We need to have lines that we won't cross. We need to understand that there is an attempt in the world in which we live. And I'm not talking about necessarily individuals, but just the world system in which we live. If we just kind of go to a default position, we're going to become exactly like everyone else that surrounds us. And I believe that we're called to be somewhat different. And that's the point I want to make about Daniel here. Why do you think God gave the Israelites those dietary laws? There's lots of debate about that, right? And some people say, well, they didn't know enough to, you know, they didn't know how to cook pork. I've heard this, there might be something to this, but they didn't know how to cook pork properly, and so, you know, pork is known for, especially, you know, no FDA back then, right? No inspections and so on. And so pork is known to carry parasites and things that are hazardous to your health, and these ancient peoples didn't, you know, they didn't really know all about that, so these restrictions were given because people would get sick eating certain foods, so they decided not to eat certain foods, and there's some health reasons behind it, and there could be something to that. But I think the main reason God gave the Israelites these dietary laws, I don't think they're just arbitrary necessarily, but it was basically a way, externally, that he made them set apart from the nations around them. It was to show that they were distinct in some way. It was a distinctiveness thing. More so, I think, than a moral thing. Because we know in the New Testament that Jesus says, what goes into a man doesn't defile him, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles us, right? And we know that in the New Testament, these prohibitions on certain foods and so on, that's sort of done away with. That's really not, you know, circumcision is no longer of the flesh, a little bit of a different issue, but of the heart. And so it's more important what's on the inside than external practices. But in the ancient times, the nation of Israel was given these dietary restrictions, among other things, to show that they were distinctively set apart to God. And so I think that really kind of gives us the idea where Daniel's coming from here. He did not want to lose that distinctiveness. He was already in a foreign country. He was learning their language. He was learning their literature. He was learning a lot of their culture. And not all, everything about their culture would have been bad, right? They were, you know, as far as that day was concerned, they were fairly advanced, and there was a lot of stuff there that was perfectly fine. But at some point, Daniel realized, I don't want to become assimilated and lose my distinctiveness as a follower of the one true God. And I think that's really what we need to focus on when we think about Daniel's resolution here, not to defile himself with the wine and with the food. It wasn't simply a legalistic, I can't eat that. It was more, this is a line I don't want to cross. I need to stay true to who I am and to what God has called me to be. There's more in this chapter, but I'm out of time, so we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in many different ways, whether it's through creation itself, your divine power and Godhead being revealed by the things that are made, or whether it's through prophets and stories and accounts that we have preserved for us of how you dealt with your people and how they responded and interacted with your truth in times past. We know that the things in the Old Testament are written to us for examples, that we might learn something. And so we're thankful for that, Lord. Lord, bless us as we go out today. We thank you for this beautiful weather. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to carry what we have learned and what we have seen into the world in which we live. Help us to exemplify our Lord Jesus Christ as we interact with others. We know that he was compassionate and considerate and sought to be a testimony of the very grace of God to those he came in contact with. Help us to be the same way. For indeed, as his servants, we're not greater than our master, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our master, in whose name we pray. Amen.